So we are wrapping up Hebrews this morning. Next week we will kick off in James. We'll start our journey through the book of James. So that's your assignment for this week, right? You can start reading through. I encourage you, it's a short book. So I encourage you this week to find some time to read through the whole book and then go back again and read through it again. And then if you get that done, then you can maybe focus on just chapter one and read through that a couple times. So that's your reading assignment, right? I don't know what you're normally doing for devotions, but that's where you're going this week, okay? So as we wrap up, man, we have spent, a little over, 13 weeks going through the book of Hebrews. And we have talked about the superiority of Christ. How Christ is superior, right? And that's what we even confess that this morning, the situation in Afghanistan. He's superior. We confess that he is greater than COVID-19. He is greater, thank God, than masks and mandates. Amen? Jesus is greater than all those things. And Jesus is greater than any trial or temptation or suffering that you find yourself in the midst of right now. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is greater. Amen? And so as we come to the end of this, the writer of Hebrews, now that we've been through these chapters, is now encouraging us and really, I believe, touching on some personal areas of our lives as followers of Jesus and how we should live this life knowing that we have a Lord and Savior who has conquered hell, death, and the grave and sin for us. And how that should affect and change our lives. And he jumps right in, not wasting any time. He just ends chapter 12, for our God is a devouring fire. And so since we have a God who is this consuming fire, this devouring fire, then he says in verse 1, keep on loving each other as brothers and sisters. And come on, that's easier said than done. Amen? I mean, look at our world that we live in right now. I mean, just look at America. We are not doing so hot in that. And honestly, if we're going to be honest, which we're in church, and I hope that's what we're always going to be honest, right, is that we as the church don't do well at that. When we look at our culture and the things that are happening in our culture, honestly, as the body of Christ, it should be as a mirror. A reflection of how we have done, right? It puts a lot of weight on us, right? Because we ain't done so hot. We have not done as the church should be, boldly proclaiming the name of Jesus, loving each other, loving the world around us, right? Reaching people with the gospel of Christ. And I wonder what it would look like if we were going through this pandemic and the church had been different. So we got some work to do. We're not perfect, but it shows us we have work to do. So Jesus himself says very powerful things about loving one another. In John's gospel, in the 13th chapter, verses 34 and 35, he says, so now I am giving you a new commandment. Love each other. Just as I have loved you, you should love each other, right? And he's speaking to the church, right? So those who are following him, just as he's loved us, we are to learn to love one another. Whew. Again, much easier said than it is done, right? Because let's just be honest, sometimes we get on each other's nerves, right? But we're supposed to learn how to love each other. This is not, notice what he didn't say. Jesus didn't say, I give you a suggestion that maybe you guys should work at. Right? He didn't say that. He said, I give you a new commandment. You are to love each other just as I have loved you. He doesn't leave it open for interpretation, right? He doesn't say love each other and then we get to figure that out. Well, this is what I think Jesus meant by saying that. No. He spells it out very clearly, just like I have loved you, right? And you and I personally know exactly our junk. Amen? I'm not asking you to stand up and share your stuff, right? But you got stuff and I got stuff that we're working through. Amen? And he has poured out his grace and mercy upon us. We've seen that in Hebrews, right? And he's loved us through that. And he says, so just as I have loved you, you need to love each other. And then he tags this on to make it even more weighty. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. Woo-hoo! Man, ouch. That hurts. Your love for one another prove to the world that you're my disciples. See, it's not about us walking around with a big Bible or walking around thumping our Bible all the time. What shows the world that we belong to Jesus is our love, is how the church loves each other, and then how that love from within the church overflows to those outside of our walls. Amen? We sat here in the meeting last week, and one of the things that was brought up is that this church wants more influence in the community out there. So why don't you have it? Because it ain't, I mean, this guy's the leader, the lady, whoever God is going to send to you to be your next pastor is going to be your biggest advocate and your biggest cheerleader. But if you're thinking that the next pastor is going to be the one that makes the difference in reaching the community, you're missing the point. It's you. You all spread out from this place and go into several different locations, right? All over Easton, St. Michael's, Cambridge, wherever you all come from, right? I don't imagine you all live in a one-block radius here in Easton, right? You all don't work in the same location. You all don't have the same friends. You're spread out. So if you want to reach the community, then why are you not doing that? Why aren't you loving people as Christ loved you, right? Love each other with genuine affection, Paul says in Romans 12:10, with genuine affection and take delight in honoring each other. Philippians 2:3-6, don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. We just had an opportunity presented to you this morning to take interest in people other than you by serving in a shelter, right? And so, man, she should get flooded with people by the end of this service, right? Who are ready to serve, ready to love on people that are different than them. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he didn't think of equality with God as something to be cling to, right? So you're not special because you're a child of God. But you should use your position in the kingdom of God to influence other people, to serve other people, to point other people to Jesus. 2 Peter 1:5-7, he says, in view of all of this, make every effort to respond to God's promises. Supplement your faith with generous provision of moral excellence, and moral excellence with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with patient endurance, and patient endurance with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love, not just for those inside the church, but for everyone. Amen? We are called to love each other, and we are called to love the world outside of us. And I stand before you as a man who struggles to do that. Amen? And honestly, we look at the world around us and we can see that the church in general struggles to do that. We got to get on board, right? Jesus is greater than our own selfish desires, right? So we need to get into Christ and we need to let him transform us from the inside out so that we can be these people that he talked about, these people that love each other well, that serve each other well, that not only do that and show the rest of the world that we belong to Christ, but then that overflows naturally into our workspace and our schools and our communities because of we are the body of Christ, because we have the best news in the world, amen? Right? In watching the news today, you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, right? It's pretty bleak. But man, it doesn't matter. We have the best news of all. Even if it all ends tomorrow, for those of us in Christ, we will be with him forever. Man, that was a good place to shout, right? I know maybe you're not used to that in church, but it's okay to shout in church, right? that you get to, even if Jesus comes back today for you, right? If you're in Christ, you will live and reign with Him for eternity. That's what's at stake. That's what's at stake for these people that live in your community that don't know Christ. It's eternity, separated from God. Right? This isn't a small thing. It's a big thing. So this loving each other is huge. We are to love each other, continue to love each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. Then he goes on to the next step, which is hospitality. Boy, this will really step on our toes as well. He says, don't forget to show hospitality to strangers. For some have done this, some who have done this have entertained angels without realizing it. So hospitality in the time that the writer of Hebrews was writing this, the virtue of hosting and caring for visitors was especially valued in their culture. Since travel was difficult, not like it is today, it was extremely difficult to travel. Most of it was by foot. It was very difficult. And it wasn't like you could stay in a nice, you know, double tree, you know, Hampton or fancy hotel, right? It was dangerous to stay in a hotel or an inn back then because there was all kinds of people, right, in those places. So it wasn't like you had your choice of fancy hotels. There was actually a risk sometimes staying in some of these places. The definition of hospitality is the act or practice of receiving and entertaining strangers or guests without reward, without asking for something, or with a kind and generous heart, with just liberally, hey, man, what I have is yours, right? You're welcome in my home. Whatever's in the refrigerator, man, help yourself while you're here. You know, this is my house, but well, as you stay as my guest, this is your house, right? I know, I'm getting some blank looks from people like, man, I ain't doing that. That's my house, right? And listen, as I was reading this and studying this week, I had the same blank look. Like, I don't know about that, Lord. Just let strangers come in my house, right? Because we're selfish, right? Let's just be honest, we're selfish. And we were just told not to be selfish, but to humble ourselves and serve other people. Romans 12:13, when God's people are in need, be ready to help them. Always be eager to practice hospitality. Always be eager to look for chances to share and practice hospitality. Did you know that 1 Timothy 3 tells us that this hospitality is a qualification for leadership in the church? Man, you ever had that on the table as you're trying to decide who's going to fill leadership roles within the church? Well, are they hospitable? I don't know. They never invited me to their house. I've never been there, right? But that's what it says, 1 Timothy 3, 1 and 2. This is a trustworthy saying, Paul said, if someone aspires to be a church leader, he desires an honorable position. So a church leader must be a man whose life is above reproach. He must be faithful to his wife. He must exercise self-control, live wisely, and have a good reputation. He must enjoy having guests in his home. And he must be able to teach. 1 Peter 4, 9, cheerfully share your home with those who need a meal and a place to stay. Wow. Cheerfully. Not begrudgingly, right? Now, I'm walking a fine line here. I don't want to get in trouble with the ladies, right? But I know at my house sometimes if people are coming over, my wife is in high gear, right? We're cleaning, right? Everything's got to be clean. Like, we got to present that this is how our house looks all the time, right? And I'm going to be in trouble probably when I get home today, right? And I tell Stacy all the time, as a EMT, I go in a lot of people's houses, and I'll say, babe, this house ain't dirty. I've seen dirty. This ain't dirty, right? So, right? But he's saying here, cheerfully, not, oh my God, they're coming over at what time? Oh my gosh, we got to do this, we got to do that, right? No, but cheerfully, excitingly, share your home with those who need a meal or a place to stay, right? And he says that some people, right, some people in doing this have entertained angels, right? Now, I'm not going to dive deep into that, right? It's in the Bible, So I believe it. You see evidences of it in Scripture. If you go back and read Judges 18, or Genesis 18, Judges 6, 11 through 24, and 13, 3 through 24 are all evidences of how the Lord showed up, the angel of the Lord showed up. He showed up in Genesis 18 to Abraham. Abraham was just going about his business, and these three strangers show up, and he begins to wait on them and serve them, right? It's weird to us because it's not our culture. That's not how we do it today, right? One, we don't, unless we're friends, we're not really just opening our house up to people, right? But back then, if a stranger came your way, it was a big deal to take care of them. It was a big part of your reputation. Abraham's day, people's reputation was largely connected to their hospitality, the sharing of a home and food. Even strangers were to be treated as highly honored guests. Meeting one another's needs for food or shelter was and still is one of the most immediate and practical ways to obey God. And Abraham shows that hospitality to these strangers, and it ends up being, the Bible says, the angel of the Lord, which we, most scholars would say, it was Jesus in the Old Testament, shows up, and Abraham takes care of him, and Jesus says to Abraham, I'll be back in a year, and you guys are going to have a baby, right? And the great fun part of that story is that Sarah's in the kitchen working, and she hears that and laughs, and the Lord says, what's Sarah laughing at? That's awesome, man. Come on, you got to love the things you see in the Bible, right? And Sarah's like, I ain't laugh, Lord. No, it wasn't me. I wasn't laughing, right? And he's like, oh, you laughed. But in a year, you're going to have a baby. So in Judges 6, it was Gideon who meets the Lord while he's out in the field working. And it's the Lord who comes along, the angel of the Lord comes along and calls him a mighty hero, right? And Gideon's like, who, me? Not me, Lord, right? We see in chapter 13, verses 3 through 24, the Lord appears to Samson's parents and tells them, who had been unable to have children, guess what? You're going to have a baby. But it was after they saw him as a stranger and welcomed him in and cared for him and showed him hospitality, and then the Lord revealed himself to them. So we see this all the time. We see it in the Gospel of Matthew. We see Jesus's, I think we see a great view of Jesus's opinion of hospitality. Look what he says in Matthew 25, verse 31. You all probably are familiar with the story of the sheep and the goats, but I just want to read it to you again. It gives us a clear picture of Jesus's heart on this issue. But he says, but when the Son of Man comes in all his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit upon his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered in his presence, and he will separate the people as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you invited me into your home. I was naked and you gave me clothing. I was sick and you cared for me. I was in prison and you visited me. And of course they responded just like we would. Say, what? What are you talking about, Lord? When did we see you sick and take care of you? When did we see you in prison and go visit you? When did we see you hungry and thirsty or needing shelter and provide for you? And Jesus said, whenever you did it to the least of these, it was as if you did it unto me. And then he comes back to the others and tells them the same story. And they say, but Lord, when did we not provide for you? And he says, whenever you didn't do it for the least of these, it was as if you were snubbing me, that you didn't do it for me. And we know that the ones who did it received eternal life, and the ones who didn't are separated from God, right? So Jesus' view is very clear on hospitality. You don't know who you're ministering to, right? And so we should take that into consideration, and that's not the reason that should motivate us to love on people. We should be motivated to love on people, as I said a while ago, because of the great love and mercy that God has poured upon you and I individually. So we've covered a couple things so far. We've covered loving each other. We've covered loving people outside of us and showing hospitality to each other and to those who are not part of the body of Christ. And then he touches on marriage. And it's a little, in verse 4, we're not going to spend a lot of time there, but he says, give honor to marriage and remain faithful to one another in marriage. God will, but he gives this stark warning here, God will surely judge people who are immoral and those who commit adultery. All right? So God gives honor to marriage because marriage was God's idea. Amen? It wasn't the state of Maryland or the state of Delaware where I'm from. Right? It wasn't the state's idea. I've had this conversation with many people. Well, it's just a piece of paper, Pastor. No, it's much more than a piece of paper. Right? To the state of Delaware or the state of Maryland, yes, it's just a piece of paper. And whatever it is you pay for your marriage license, right? But to God, it's a much bigger deal. Right? And when I do marriage counseling, I usually tell people, listen, you've asked me to do this as a pastor, so there's some things we got to work through together. Because, you know, we can just put the show on for all your family and friends if you want. But the most important guest is going to be there is God. And if you want him in your marriage, then it's important we do this the right way. Right? And so I recently had a conversation with a gentleman who was not a believer, who defended his position that, shockingly to me, which it's hard to shock me sometimes, but kind of clarified it as saying marriage license is like a hunting license, right? Your hunting license is valid in Delaware, but if you go California per se, you can't use your hunting license in California. I was like, did you just say that? Did you really just say that out loud? I think God would differ with you on that. Matter of fact, I know God would differ with you on that. And his view was, I just go to confession and it's all good. I said, I'm going to beg to differ with you on that one as well. I don't think that's necessarily how that works. Matter of fact, I'm telling you, I know for certain that's not how that works. Yes, we should confess our sins, but maybe we shouldn't go sin and in the back of our mind, we can just go confess later and we'll be good to go. So you will run into people who have all types of views and opinions on this thing, but God's view and opinion on marriage is what matters. And he clearly states here to give honor to marriage. It's not a cheap thing. It's a very valuable thing to God, and that we're to remain faithful to one another in marriage, and that you will be judged if you do not. There's judgment that looms in the distance for those who aren't faithful and those who are immoral and those who commit adultery, right? So Jesus is superior in everything, even in marriage. Then he moves on to contentment, right? Don't love money. Be satisfied with what you have. For God has said, I will never fail you, and I will never abandon you. So we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, so I will have no fear for what can people do to me. Is God enough, right? Is God enough in our lives, or is it we have to have stuff and God, right? Man, as I wrestled through this week, I had to do some deep internalization in my own life. Right? We have a desire for a lot of things, and we live in a culture that constantly floods us on television, on your iPhones or your smartphone or whatever it is that you're on, that is constantly trying to sell you something, right? Right? Maybe you just need to extend your car's warranty, right? And maybe that's it. Or you need I don't know if you're getting them, but I'm getting the phone calls for a medical alert device. I'm like, man, I'm only 48. I don't need a medical alert device, right? But we're constantly flooded in our culture with commercials for things that they're trying to tell us that we need, right? And our hearts get twisted up in that. Even those of us who follow Jesus, we get twisted. Oh, man, if I just get the iPhone 12 or the iPhone 72, or if I just get this car, or if I just had that house, or if I just had that husband or that wife, or if my kids were their kids, right, my life would be amazing. No, if you had Jesus, right, your life would be amazing, right? That's what you need. That story we have all heard, right, that everybody's got this hole in their heart. They're trying to fill with something that can only be filled with God, right? And man, in America, man, this is prevalent so much. 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 10 says, some people may contradict our teaching, but these are the wholesome teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. These teachings promote a godly life. Anyone who teaches something different is arrogant and lacks understanding. Such a person has an unhealthy desire to quibble over the meaning of words. This stirs up arguments, ending in jealousy, division, slander, and evil speech. These people always cause trouble. Their minds are corrupt, and they have turned their backs on the truth. To them, a show of godliness is just a way to become wealthy. Yet, true godliness with contentment is great wealth itself. Right? True godliness with contentment is great wealth, not monetary wealth, not your best life now. If you want your best life now, follow Jesus, right? It'll be your best life now and your best life for all of eternity, right? He goes on to say, after all, we brought nothing into this world with us when we came, and we can't take anything with us when we leave. Anybody seen the U-Haul behind the hearse? Right? No, you have not, because you're not taking your stuff with you, because you ain't going to care about that stuff, right? All these things that we work hard for, that we clamor after, that we think we need, are so meaningless. One day they're just going to be in a pile of junk, right? How many people have moved more than once, right? If you've moved more than once, you realize how much junk you collect. And you're like, what the crap is all of this? Man, just trash it, right? So we need to learn to be content, and that is not easy. But I love the fact that he says this, if God is enough, we can hang on this promise here. I will never fail you. I will never abandon you, right? God is enough. Amen? He goes on to tell us in verse 7, remember your leaders who taught you the Word of God. Think of all of the good that has come from their lives and follow the example of their faith. Excuse me. There we go. So our leaders, we're to show respect to our leaders. Here he says, remember them. There's a good chance that maybe some of their leaders that have been leading the church have been martyred. The leaders are instructed to, the Christians here are instructed to remember their leaders, the Christian teachers who had spoke the word of God to them. What was the outcome of their conduct? How did they live their lives? They had not turned their back on and gone back to the old way, the old covenant. Right? We talked about that all through Hebrews. The whole fight here is this: God has given us a new covenant, right? Through Jesus Christ and his shed blood, that now we can approach the mercy seat. We can go to God directly, right? We don't have to go through all of the old ways anymore. And so that's what he's saying. Their leaders hadn't turned their back to the Levitical system, but they had maintained their confession and steadfast to the end. And perhaps some of them even gave their life for the cause of Christ. Theirs is the faith that we're supposed to imitate, the faith that clings to Christ and to Christian doctrine, and that brings God into every move of life. We are not called to the same forms of service, maybe, but we are called to a life of faith. And those who lead have an example to set for those who follow, right? Not that the person up here is better than anybody else. They have the same struggles that you have, or your church board has the same struggles that you have, but they've been appointed to a point of leadership, and we should follow the example of those who lead as long as they're leading and following Christ. I love Galatians 4:19. Gives us a picture of Paul's heart, and honestly, as a pastor, I can tell you, this is most pastors' hearts are set here. Paul's heart was here as a pastor. He says, oh, my dear children, I feel as if I am going through labor pains for you again, and they will continue until Christ is fully developed in your lives. Right? As a leader, you want an example of that for your next pastor? You want your pastor's heart to be just like Paul's was there. That his heart is that he is in constant pains for you as a congregation and you as individuals until you are fully developed in Christ. That should be the heart of every good pastor. That man, that is the weight Listen, we get the joke, hey, you only work one day a week. I always tell people, I give you my 24 hours anytime you want it. Or the next time I get called to do a funeral, I'll call you. And you can do it, right? But there's a weight that a pastor carries. It can be, this job could be what you make it. But there is a, if you're in this because you love Jesus and you want people to know Jesus, it never leaves. You go home and you worry about people. You wake up in the morning and you worry about people. Because you know stories about people that other people don't know, right? And you worry about their maturity in Christ and them developing in Christ and them finding Christ and them walking with Christ. It just never leaves, let alone your own walk and your own family. It's this constant thing that stays on the heart of a leader. So in all of that, and in retrospect of that, just to give you a picture into that, remember your leaders who taught you the Word of God. Think of all the good that has come from their lives and follow their example of their faith. And it's going to come, he brings us back to that in a few verses. And he jumps in right next to saying, after saying that we need to remember our leaders, that we should remember basically the best leader that we have, which is Jesus Christ. And unlike our earthly leaders, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen? He never changes. He's never wavers. He doesn't change. So do not be attracted by strange new ideas. Your strength comes from God's grace, not from rules about food, which do not help those who follow them. So we get this warning about the teachings of legalism. The Judaizers instead insisted that holiness was connected with external things, such as ceremonial worship, clean foods, for example. It was what you do, right? But the truth is that holiness is produced by grace, not by the law. I obey God because of God's grace in my life. I don't obey God. I don't obey God's law because I want to get God's grace. I obey God's law because God gave me His grace. Does that make sense? You understand what I'm saying? It's because of the grace and the mercy that God shed into my life 24 years ago when I was far from Christ, when I was in a dark place, when I hated God and didn't want anything to do with Him. It's because of the grace that God poured on me in the midst of the things I thought and said and had done. That's the reason why I follow God. That's the reason why I want to obey the law of God, that I want to be close to God. Not so I can get His grace. It's because He gave me His grace. Now I want to, my heart's changed and I lovingly want to follow Him. That was the old system. The truth is that, like I said, holiness is produced by grace, not by the law. Now, today, we're in a weird position where in this time in Hebrews, that's what they were dealing with, was this strict obedience to the law. You got to do this, you got to do that, you got to do that, right? Don't touch this, don't touch that, don't say that, don't go here, don't go there, right? Today, we have this thing that's popped up called progressive Christianity, which says it's all good. You can do whatever you want and go to heaven. You can do whatever you want and claim to love Jesus, right? So we have done the complete opposite of that. We have this progressive Christianity that tears down everything, all of our doctrines, all of our teachings of the church over hundreds of years, over thousands of years since Christ. And they're like, hey, man, it's okay. You want to be gay and be a pastor and get married? Yeah, man, you can do all those things. Man, God don't care. God loves people. It's all about love, right? And God does love people. But it didn't change God's standard either, right? So progressive Christianity just goes the opposite way, saying that nothing's out of bounds. And God loves everyone and won't keep anybody out of heaven. And that's just simply not true. We see that in Colossians chapter 2, a couple verses just to poke through. You can write them down and go back and read them later. But Colossians chapter 2, verse 7. Let your roots grow down into Him, and let your lives be built on Him. Then your faith will grow strong in the truth that you were taught, and you will overflow with thankfulness. Excuse me. Don't let anyone capture you with empty philosophies and high-sounding nonsense that comes from human thinking and from the spiritual powers of this world rather than from Christ. For in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body. So you also are complete through your union with Christ, right? Who are you complete with your union through? It's Christ. Jesus is everything. Jesus is superior, right? So also you are complete through your union with Christ, who is the head of and ruler of an authority. When you came to Christ, you were circumcised, but not by physical procedure. Christ performed a spiritual circumcision, the cutting away of your sinful nature. For you were buried with Christ when you were baptized, and with him you were raised to new life because you trusted in the mighty power of God who raised Christ from the dead. You were dead because of your sins and because of your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all of our sins. He canceled the record and the charges against us, and he took it all away by nailing it to the cross. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities, and he shamed them publicly by his victory over them in the cross. That is the good news of the gospel of Jesus, that Jesus took our place on the cross. He took our shame and our sin, and he put it all away. Amen? That's the good news. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And everything we do should be connected to Christ. Who is Christ? What did he do for us? What does he say that we're to do? And how are we supposed to live? Should all come through Christ. So don't be led away by new ideas and new fancy teachings. Hey, well, that might have been good then, but we believe this is a new era. And that as soon as people start talking like that, red flags should be going off, okay? Go back into here and say, but is that what the Bible says? What did Christ say? What did Jesus say? Right? And you will find very quickly whether it's the truth or whether it's a lie. So then he goes on, continuing on through chapter 13. He touches a lot of different areas. He's moving around a lot. So verse 13, verses 10 through 17, we have an altar from which the priest in the tabernacle have no right to eat. Under the old system, the high priest brought the blood of the animals into the holy place as a sacrifice for sin. But the bodies of the animals were burned outside of the camp. So also Jesus suffered and died outside of the city gates to make his people holy by means of his own blood. So let us go to him outside of the camp and bear the disgrace that he bore. For this world is not our permanent home. We are looking forward to a home yet to come. Therefore, let us offer through Jesus a continual sacrifice of praise to God, proclaiming our allegiance to his name, and don't forget to do good and to share with those in need. These are the sacrifices that please God. Obey your spiritual leaders and do what they say. Their work is to watch over your souls, and they are accountable to God for that. Give them reason to do this with joy and not with sorrow. That certainly would not be to your benefit. So there comes along this avenue. We see five specific things in these passages that believers have as they abandon the uncertain beliefs and practices of a shifting world to hold firm to the unchanging grace of the Lord Jesus. And so the first one is 13:10. We have an altar to use, right? The old system of the tabernacle accomplishes nothing eternal, nothing spiritual. We covered that in like 10, I think, Hebrews 10, right? It cannot fulfill our sin. It can't take care of our sin issue. It can't do any of that. And nothing that can contribute to our salvation or sanctification. It never has any permanent way. Christians have an altar completely distinct from the system of the animal sacrifices of the tabernacle. Our altar is Jesus himself. It's used as the image of the perfect sacrifice of him on the cross. Those who exchange the full atonement of the cross of Christ for the temporal ritual cleansings of animal sacrifices thumb their nose at the Messiah, right? So that's what he's saying to them. If you turn back to the old sacrificial system, you are just thumbing your nose at the sacrifice of Christ. To them, the crucified Christ means nothing, but to us, he is everything. When we sin in thought, word, or deed, we don't rush to the priest with an animal. Aren't you thankful for that? You ain't got to pull an animal in here today or next week, right? or anytime this week, you don't have to bring an animal here and we're going to have to sacrifice it to cover for your sin. Amen? Thank God for that. Thank you, Jesus, right? Because I don't want to do that either, right? I don't want to do that, right? So we don't have to do that anymore. We, as we have said, I've covered this with you, I think, for a couple weeks in a row, we now can go straight to the throne of grace, right? You don't have to call me as your pastor at this point in time. Or you don't have to call the next pastor. You can get on your knees and go straight to God yourself. Amen? That's good news, right? You don't have to worry, man, I got to get to the church. Oh my gosh, it can only be at the church. It can only be up there at the foot of the stage at the church. That's the holy place. No. The side of your bed, your closet, you know, next to your kitchen table and at your couch, wherever it is, in the car, on the side of the road, wherever you feel the Holy Spirit grip you and you pull over to confess to Him something, right? You can boldly approach the throne of grace from anywhere. That's good news. And that is reasons for us to celebrate. We can turn to Christ alone, whose blood paid for all of our sins, not just the past, but also the future. So secondly, we have a reproach to bear. It says that he was taken outside of the camp. Outside of Israel, when they took Jesus outside of Israel to crucify him, that was the trash heap, right? That was for sinners. That was for the disgusting. That's where the dung piles were, right? And all that stuff went outside the camp. And they say they took the bodies and burned the animals' bodies outside the camps because they were worthless. So all that stuff. So that's the whole meaning of them crucifying Christ outside of the city was to say he's worthless. It wasn't a place of honor, the Hill of Golgotha. It was a worthless place. It's where they took sinners to die. And that's how they thought of Jesus. And we live in a world that, man, if we're going to follow Jesus, right, we need to be willing to accept the same treatment that he received, right? He wasn't treated with great respect, right? He was taken outside the city to be crucified, left on a cross to die. He was spit in the face. They plucked his beard out with their hands. They whipped him. They beat him. That's the reproach of Christ. He was crucified outside of the gate of Jerusalem. The author draws special attention to the fact that Christ's death outside of the city was the mark of reproach. He was numbered with the transgressors. Though he was innocent of all sin, he suffered the death of one who was cursed. He was hung on a tree, though he was blessed above all people, and he endured the ridicule and the mocking while hanging on the cross. And though he deserved worship and praise in the same way when believers in Christ stand firm on the unchanging truths of the gospel of Jesus and his death and resurrection, they should brace themselves. We should brace ourselves for the similar scorn that will come from a constantly changing world. Amen? And even within the church, as I said, you have different sects of Christianity. You have this contemporary Christianity that's coming up that's saying you can do anything, right? And that's not true. And be a follower of Jesus. There is truth, and it's found in the Scriptures. And you will receive ridicule from people. You will receive ridicule from those that you worship with. If you want to get serious about this book and your relationship with Jesus, there's going to be times that people are going to do things around you, even people who worship with you and go to church with you, that you're going to say, man, I don't want no parts. I can't do that. That don't make me comfortable, right? And it's not pointing out to them that they're horrible people, but that's how people take it. I've been on the other end of that, right? And they just, oh, I guess you're better than us. No, it's not. I'm not better than anybody. The Bible's pretty clear on that. I can't take part in that. You probably shouldn't either, right? But man, you'll see people's feathers get twisted up over stuff like that. And you'll receive reproach not only from those outside of the church, but sometimes from those inside the church. Some of the nastiest things that have been said to me were from people who claim to be my brother in Christ. And that's hurtful. Sometimes we're better received by those outside the church than inside. So the whole idea here is to bear ourselves. We need to know that if we're going to follow Jesus, Jesus told us in the scriptures that we would be treated as he was treated. So if we're going to follow Jesus, we're going to face reproach. We're going to face people being angry with us. And so we need to prepare ourselves for that. Amen? Don't be afraid of that. Don't turn from that. But we just trust Christ through that. Thirdly is this. We have a city to seek. In Hebrews 13, 14, for this world is not our permanent home. So as we go through this journey, as we are following Jesus, as we go outside of the camp to bear the same sufferings that Christ suffered, and we face the same reproaches that he faced, and we go outside of this camp, we have to remember this is not our home, right? And I'm going to just tell you, it's a challenge in America to do that. And listen, I love America. I'm a veteran. I serve my country, right? And I love America, but I love Jesus more, right? And America is not my home. I thank God every day that I was born and raised in this country, right? I think it's the greatest country on the planet. But you know what? I'm not going to America when I die. I'm going to heaven, right? You can have America. That's what you want. You keep America. I'm going to heaven to be with Jesus, right? All right, you keep this. It ain't going to be here because it's all going to burn, but you're welcome to it if that's what you want, right? So anyway, I love America. I love our country, but we have to remember as we go through this, as we're traveling through this crazy pandemic stuff, all this stuff, remember, this is not your home if you're a believer in Christ. We are going to a better place. Amen? One day, this is all going to be gone. And so let's keep our eyes fixed on the prize, fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, all right? We have a city to seek. No matter where you live, no matter where you go, it's easy that we get attached to places and things, but remember, we're seeking a city that's in heaven, and that's where we're going. This is not my home. Fourth is this, we have a sacrifice to offer. He says, therefore, let us offer through Jesus a continual sacrifice of praise to God. Do you constantly feel like you want to praise God, right? I'm not asking it by a show of hands. When you came in this morning, were you in the mood, right? Did we set the mood right? Have the lights turned down enough? Have some other lights accelerated for you so that you could get in the mood, right? So we could get to this place where you're in the mood to worship. Oh, now I'm there. Yes, right? Listen, it ain't about that, right? He says it's a sacrifice of praise because sometimes you drag, or we drag, let me just put myself with you, because sometimes, even the preacher, you drag our sorry tales in here, and we've had a week that's just straight out of hell, right? And we're barely functioning when we get here. And it's a sacrifice to worship. It's a sacrifice to put all of that stuff out of our minds. All the frustration that we've suffered all week, all the things that have been going on, the fact that you practically had to wrestle your children into their clothes to get them to church this morning, right? I know, I've been there, right? It's a struggle sometimes. You don't come in this place like, I wish we did. And I think we should all strive for preparing our hearts on the weekend to come in here and worship on Sunday. I think that should be a huge focus for us. But I understand, too, that sometimes, man, life happens. And you're like, we got to get to church, even if it kills us, we got to get there, right? And you come in here and, you get here and you're not ready to worship. So you need to make this sacrifice where I'm going to take a moment in our prayer time when we pray at the beginning of service to God, please help me rid all that stuff out of me that happened at work last week, all the stuff that I'm ticked off about that I got to face when I go back tomorrow, right? Help me. I don't want to focus on anything else right now but you. Help me. It's a sacrifice sometimes. He says it's a sacrifice. Therefore, let us offer through Jesus a continual sacrifice of praise to God. Because guess what? It don't just happen on Sunday morning. Right? Tomorrow morning, you're supposed to worship God. Right? Worship is just not us gathering together here on Sunday. We're supposed to worship God every day. And so tomorrow will be in its own challenges, a sacrifice of praise to him. But Jesus is the one that helps us. We have no physical or earthly altar, no bloody animal sacrifices, no position worthy of the world's praise, and no permanent place of earthly citizenship. Does this mean then that we have nothing to offer God in our worship? Absolutely not. The author states that we continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, which he explains as giving thanks to God. This echoes a similar sentiment from the previous chapter, where we were instructed to show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, right? That we didn't just come in here. This ain't like the Lions Club or some other club that we joined, right? We have come in here to worship the God of the universe, the one who knit you together in your mother's womb, the one who knows every hair or the lack of on your head, right? Who knows every thought that enters your mind, who knows you better than you know yourself, right? That's the God we've come in here to worship. So when you come in here, you can come in here and fake it in front of everybody else. But guess what? God sees right through your phoniness into your heart. So we come to worship this God in reverence and awe. You are the God who sees me. I can't fake it now because people are looking at me. Let me throw my hands up so everybody looks at me. But no, I throw my hands up because you see me. You saw me last night. You saw me yesterday. You saw me last week when I was doing things that I maybe shouldn't have been doing. And God, I stand here in reverence in all of you. You see me and you know me. That's the God that we worship. That's the God that we are called to sacrifice and praise to. And again, like I said, he comes back to touch on these leaders again, right? Pray, obey your spiritual leaders and do what they say, right? Their work is to watch over your souls, and they are accountable to God. Give them reason to do this with joy and not with sorrow. So on behalf of all the pastors out there, make their job easy, right? Love them, care for them, right? They're no different than you. A pastor is no different than you. He just been called to a different task, right? But love them and care for them. And remember, please, for the love of God, would you please remember they are a human being just like you are. And that they have the same possibilities of failure that you have. Just because they stand up here and deliver the word of God to you, they need your covering in prayer and they need your support, right? Because he said, don't make their job more difficult. Right? Make it joyful because it wouldn't be beneficial to you, right? Because one day we're all going to stand as just as much as the pastor, the person who takes on the role of a pastor of a church, the Bible says will be judged differently because he has to give an account for how he led these people. I will have to give an account how I've ministered and led people, right? But you will also give an account for how you treated your leaders and loved them and cared for them, right? Or you didn't, right? So don't forget that. Love them well. Serve them well. Help them. They need your help. They can't do this alone. I will tell you, I've had conversations with people. Some of my loneliest times in life were when I was pastoring a church because there's just some things you can't go to anybody but God about. And so that's a weight that they bear. So remember them and keep them in prayer. So you have these leaders, don't forget them. They're facing all kinds of things. They're trying to teach truth. They're trying to keep you from error. 2 Peter 2, 1 says, but there are also false prophets in Israel. So there's good teachers and then there's bad teachers. Just as there was false teachers among you, they will cleverly teach destructive heresies and even deny the master who bought them. In this way, they will bring sudden destruction on themselves. So we have to watch out for that. John says in 1 John, dear friends, do not believe everyone who claims to speak by the Spirit, but you must test them to see if the Spirit that they have comes from God. For there are many false prophets in the world, right? So again, I used to tell my church this all the time, right? Don't take my word for it. Just because I'm going to stand up here telling you, the Bible says this, right? You should be taking notes. Right? If nothing else, you can write down the verses. Or you get with me afterwards. I'm happy to let you write anything you want from my notes, right? Test it. You go back and read it for yourself and ask God to teach you, right? And if you see an error that I made, man, then come to me. Hey, well, you said this, But I was reading the Bible and it said this. Maybe I'm in error. Maybe I missed something, right? I'm not above reproach, right? So be careful. Don't just buy everything that the person up here is feeding. You test it through the Word of God. Does that line up with what the Bible teaches, right? Ephesians 4, 11 through 15, we read this, I think, last week or the week before, I think I quoted this. Now these are the gifts Christ has given the church, the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, and the pastors and teachers, and their responsibility is to equip God's people to do the work and to build up the church of the body of Christ. This will continue until we all reach unity in the faith and the Son of God, and so that we will be what? Mature in what? The Lord. So that we will all be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. Then we'll no longer be immature like children, which a lot of churches end up being like, right? No, this isn't a kindergarten. This is a place where we're supposed to help each other mature. We won't be tossed or blown away by every wind of new teaching. And we will not be influenced when people try to trick us with lies so clever they sound like truth. Instead, we will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. And then he closes us with, I think, one of the most beautiful benedictions in all of the Scripture, with this closing prayer. And the worship team can head this way. He says, now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, and ratified an eternal covenant with his blood, may he equip you with all that you need for doing his will, that which pleases him. May he produce in you and I, through the power of Jesus Christ, every good thing that is pleasing to him. All glory to him forever and ever. Amen. The author has emphasized over and over again through the Scriptures the superiority of Christ in every way and in every realm. He is superior in his person because he's not merely a God-man, he's not merely a good man, but he is the God-man. He is greater than any person who has ever gone before or who has ever come after him. He is superior in his work as our high priest, by which he offered himself as a perfect sacrifice for sin, and he rose from the grave, conquering death and hell, to intercede before us before the throne of grace. And he is superior in his work of empowering us and motivating us and changing us and encouraging us to press on in our faith, even in difficult times, to press on towards hope and love. But for Hebrews to transform us, the superiority of Christ needs to take hold of us. We must trust him as the God-man. We must embrace him as our soul sacrifice and draw near to him as our high priest. We must model his grace and his mercy in our relationships with our family and our friends and our coworkers and our community and even those outside of the church. When we begin to drift away, we need to turn and run back to him and focus on Christ alone. Can you honestly claim that Christ occupies the preeminent place in your life today? Is he superior to all other priorities, peoples, and things? If not, then let me urge you to draw near to him again. Open the Gospel of John and slowly read through it. With the Gospel of Mark, let his words and his life and his example transform us from the inside out. Jesus is our only hope, folks. In the midst of this crazy, twisted world that we're living in, Jesus is the answer still. Always has been, always will be. And I don't know where you're at with Christ today, but I pray that through this study of Hebrews that he has gripped your heart, that he is superior to anything that you ever face, and that all you have to do now, because of his work on the cross, is turn to him and run to him and boldly approach the throne of grace, so that whenever we face trouble, it says, whenever we face trouble or trial, we can come to him and receive his help and his mercy. Amen? Amen.